What is conversion? 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now folks, why did John write this verse? He writes this verse and he explains himself because those who believe in Jesus, his aim is to assure them that they will know they have eternal life. So what we see here is that evidently there was a lack of assurance. Some people who called themselves Christians, they didn't know whether they were saved or not. They didn't know that when they died, whether they would go to heaven. And folks, that's the same with us. You know, we may be Christians. We may say we believe. But sometimes do we doubt whether we are saved? Sure. We doubt. And doubt is not necessarily a bad thing. So what is needed is assurance. What is needed is self-examination. And that's the first point. That's the first lesson we want to consider in this message. And just, you know, to explain why we're doing this series is at the end of June, we are purposing, God willing, to have a Gospel Sunday. Invite your friends so that they may hear the Gospel. Plan in advance. Pray that people would come. And this is your part in local missions as well. And the reason for this message is so that we may understand, right, what God says about conversion. It would help us, God willing, to be more passionate in our ministry to unbelievers. So, firstly, the first lesson, assurance and self-examination are needed. Now, the reason why John's readers doubted their conversion and why they lacked assurance is because historically there were false teachers in their midst. Right? There were these group of people called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics taught, you know, in order for you to know Jesus, in order for you to be saved, in order for you to be converted, you have to have a secret knowledge, right? And since not everyone could have this secret, inner, experiential, esoteric, or advanced knowledge, they could not be saved. So you had scores and hundreds and thousands of these early Christians who believed in Jesus, confessed their sins, and now there were these false teachers saying, if you don't have this thing, you may not be saved. And this kind of esoteric experience occurs even today. People will say, if you don't have this special spirit-filled, born-again, you know, emotional experience, if you don't speak in tongues, you have to doubt your salvation. Right? You have this kind of mystical thing that happens. But John says that salvation is simple. You can know that you are saved. It is not a secret knowledge. The Bible is very plain. Right? It is a knowledge that's not secret, but it is a knowledge that is revealed. It is a knowledge that is revealed. Verse 2 of John chapter 5. Right? 1 John chapter 5. Let's take a look. It tells us we know we are saved if, what does it say? If there's evidence of love toward God and if there's a desire to keep his commandments. We know we are saved if we love God. And verse 13, 1 John 5. We know we have eternal life when what happens? If we believe in Jesus. Okay? Verses 14 and 15, we are told here, you know, that God hears our prayers if we do what? Pray or ask in his will, right? And verse 18 says, we know we are born again if we don't, now the word there is commit sin, what it literally means is if we don't practice sin habitually. We will always fall into sin, yes. But if we keep on practicing sin habitually without having a remorse for it, that may be a sign that we are not born again. So John here is saying that are these signs, and they assure you that you are saved. Right? And what is interesting is, of course, these are the very things which cause us to doubt. For example, if you continue habitually in sin, you have no desire to obey. There's no remorse for sin. Even though you may have, 10 years ago, prayed the sinner's prayer, it doesn't mean that you're saved. Right? These are the things that assure us or cause us to doubt our salvation. And you know what? A good dose of doubt is good, because it spurs us on to self-examination. Now, while the Bible aims to give us assurance, the Bible also tells us to fight false assurance. The Bible tells us very plainly to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate?" So we see here that if we fail ourselves, it will lead to a false sense of security. And I think it is really important to fight this false sense of security. Why? Well, because there's a trend, and it's not a new trend. It's a very old trend in modern evangelicalism. It says, once you have prayed to receive Jesus, you raised your hand, or perhaps you've gone down to the front of the church to say you believe, then you should not doubt your salvation. Have you heard that before? Sometimes in those tracts, you have the four spiritual laws, you have the bridge to life, and at the end it says, oh, if you have said the sinner's prayer, don't doubt that you are saved. All right? Now, this is actually a very foolish theology. Now, I believe once saved, always saved. I don't believe once prayed, always saved. Anyone can pray to receive Christ. Just because a decision has been made doesn't mean that that decision was one that was well informed. All right? It's not the prayer that saves. It is the belief and the repentance that saves. Anyone can be moved emotionally to pray. You dim the lights, you play the music, you manipulate the person, It's very easy to be manipulated that way, but without true belief and repentance, there can be no salvation. And a person may be moved solely by fear of judgment to make that prayer, but it doesn't mean that there is repentance. Fear does not equate to repentance. Now, a person may be moved to pray because of the benefits that he perceives Christianity will bring. Now, it doesn't mean that he has really believed because he hangs on to the benefits. Now, and a person may be moved to pray because it affected of him. You ask the kids in the Sunday school, how many of you love Jesus? How many hands do you think will go up? 100%. Huh? Does it mean they all love Jesus? If I were to ask you, how many of you love Jesus? By obligation, you may be forced to raise your hand. Pastor's looking at me. But do we really love him? Right? So sometimes it's by obligation. You've reached a certain age or you think it's my duty to accept Christ. People can pray. Right? Doesn't mean that there's heart conviction. And the person may pray because he feels guilty for some sins, but it doesn't mean there is guilt for all sins and the sinful nature. So because of this false assurance, it leads people, right, to think that they have, since they prayed, that they must be saved, but they don't see the evidences in their lives. And what does that make them do? Pray to receive Christ many times after they have prayed to receive Christ. Has that ever happened to you? Right? People pray to receive Christ countless times. Right? Or to others, people will say, a person prayed to receive Christ, but now he has no desire to live the Christian life, he's left the church. It means that he has lost his salvation. But not everyone who claims to be Christian is Christian. And that's what the Bible plainly says. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, there are many examples of this in Scripture. You know, you may think, the pastor must be definitely saved because he preaches. Who else preached and was not saved? Judas. Judas did. Oh, we think who obeys God's word must therefore be saved. How about the rich young ruler who, from the day he was born until the day he met Jesus, said, I've kept all of the law. A person may hate sin, but may not be saved. A great example is Absalom. Absalom was very angry at someone who slept with his sister. Who was he angry with? His brother who slept with his sister. He was angry. But Absalom was not a Christian. A person may even have strong resolutions against sin. Strong resolutions to do right. A good example is Saul. Saul vowed to David, I will not harm you anymore. And meanwhile, he wants to harm David. Right? Pharaoh also aimed to do right. Oh, I will let God's people go free. But they did not. So a strong resolution against do right does not necessarily mean that you are a Christian either. So self-examination is needed. Assurance is needed. But understanding is also needed. What we need to understand is the definition of conversion and the source of conversion. And that's the second lesson. Now, folks, what is conversion? Now, a person is not converted merely because he wants to switch religions. All right? Some people may say, I have to marry a Muslim girl, and the rule is I have to convert, so I'll take on her religion. It's not switching religions, okay? Neither is he converted because he has decided to go to church and take up membership. A person is not even converted because he has merely verbally So what is conversion? A person is converted when he has turned to God. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Thessalonians 1:9 says, it gives the definition of conversion as someone who has turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This shows us that for conversion to happen, it has to be a turning of heart from self, from sin, to serve the living God. To serve and to live for God. Acts 3:19. We learn here that when a person has repented, and when he has his sins removed, that's when he has converted. Mark 16:16 tells us that conversion is believing the gospel. So what is conversion? Turning from self, from sin, to serve and live for God, to repent of your sins, and to believe the gospel. But the Bible is very clear when it tells us that no one will do this. No one will turn to God. Take a look at Romans 3. Romans 3. And here, in Romans 3, Paul makes several important assertions. Now, what does verse 10 tell us? Verse 10 basically says, no one is without sin. Everyone is a sinner, okay? 11 tell us, everyone is a sinner and no one will seek God. Wow, that's interesting. No one will seek after God. Verse 12 of Romans 3, it tells us here that no one is good. And of course, verses 14 to 17, it tells us how bad we really are, right? Verse 14 says that our speech is corrupted by sin. Verses 15 to 17 tell us our actions are corrupted by sin. And verse 18 tells us what? We have no fear of God. So the natural man here, we learn from all of this, is sinful, will not seek God, is not good to the point where his speech and actions and every part of him is corrupted, and he continues in those things because he doesn't fear God. There's no fear. So if that is the case, how will man ever be converted if he will not seek after God? And the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that it is God who is the source of our conversion. God is the one who leads us to be saved. Take a look at John 6, 44 to 45. John 6, 44 to 45. Shall we read this together? John 6, 44 to 45, beginning. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So come to Christ, a person who has heard and has learned, but very specifically, a person who has been drawn by God. Someone who has been drawn by God. So we learn here that it is God who starts the conversion process. No man can start it because no man wants to seek after God. And the word draw here, right, doesn't mean that the sinner is attracted or invited to come to Christ. You know, in modern evangelicalism, right, we often have a downplaying of sin and an upplaying of the benefits of following Christ. But you cannot follow Christ without denying yourself. Right? And so it is not to make Christ more attractive, because actually, if you want to look at it, Christ is very unattractive. Right? The Bible states it very clearly. Right? You know, be impressed by his face. In fact, you know, people will be repelled by him. Who wants to believe in you know, a powerful king who hangs on a cross? The cross is foolishness. That's what the Bible states. So the word draw is not to make attractive or to entice, but the word in Greek means to draw effectively. Who is the one who is drawing? It is God. Right? And this word is a fishing word. You guys like fishing? Some of you fish on Sundays. You cast out the line, the fish is hooked, you draw in the fish, and the fish says, wow, I think I will swim towards the line. Wrong, right? What will the fish try to do? Swim away. No one wants to come to Christ. No one wants to come to God. And when the fisherman casts his net out and he draws the net, what do? They try and swim, right? Always just to get out of that net. The word indicates that we, like fish, have an instinct to swim away, to break free. But what does God do? He draws us in. He drags us in. According to Christ, no sinner will come to the truth unless the Father draws him. So when we learn about conversion, we see the definition that includes repentance, belief. But what does the Bible say? Man does not want to believe. Man does not want to repent. That's why God has to draw him. Great example of this, and those of you who have been to the conference would have heard this, was the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. You know, when Paul was on the way to Damascus, God struck him blind and spoke to him. Christ spoke to him. Do you think Paul was on the way to Damascus to join the Christians and sing hymns with them? What was he there to do? Paul was in no frame of mind to accept Christ. In fact, he was out there to reject Christ, but Christ brought a proud, hostile, unheeding sinner to repent and to believe. Paul was against Christ, against Christians, but when he was stopped, he was humbled. He was illuminated. He was taught. And the result was he submitted and he served. That is conversion. It's not saying the sinner's prayer. Now, of course, if it is a genuine conversion when you say the sinner's prayer, that's fine. But what we want to focus on is not in the prayer itself. It is in the belief and in the repentance. You know, just as Paul was overpowered by this dazzling light, he was humbled by the voice of God, so every conversion occurs and starts when God illumines our mind to what the gospel is. Now, 2 Corinthians 4:6 describes this. 2 Corinthians 4:6, it reads, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So God is the one who shines this light so that we can believe. So all credit goes to God. Conversion, salvation are impossible without the intervention of God. Now the third lesson we want to see in this message are the stages of conversion. And what we want to see is that God is involved in every stage of conversion. And the Bible teaches us that conversion is like a birth, right? That's how the Bible describes it. It's talked about as the new birth, as a spirit. But, you know, with birth, there are also stages, right? You don't just suddenly, you know, honeymoon, and the next day, baby. How long does it take? 9 months. Some people longer, like 2-3 weeks. Some people less. But it's about 9 months. Now, in a birth, there's conception, gestation, and it concludes with the delivery of a child. Now, for some, all these stages are all together. Person hears, right? He has conception. He awakens in his understanding, and he believes in Christ. But for others, generally, it may be drawn out, right? A person who has never heard the gospel, you know, one example is the first time they hear it, they truly believe, they get saved. But more often than not, the stages could be spaced out, and it's not always very rapid. How many of us who grew up immediately believed the gospel the first time we heard it and believed in Jesus and repented? It didn't happen for me, right? I may have believed it in my head, and somehow it traveled down to my heart. But that took some time. There are 5 stages, right? They are conception, awakening and conviction, repentance and faith, justification and new birth, and finally, assurance. And we'll take a look at each one of these. Now, the Bible tells us that before any man can be converted and saved, God must sow the precious seed into his heart. Now, this could happen in any way. You know, you listen to the gospel, you read it in the Bible, you read it in a tract, you may have remembered it from your childhood, right? And that is when the gospel is implanted. Now, some souls are hard, some souls are thorny, some souls are rocky and a good soil. Alright? So not everyone who hears the gospel will have this conception. But when it does happen, the person begins to be awakened to his spiritual needs. He starts to consider his own life. He may think about his sinfulness. He may think, oh yeah, there's a life beyond this one. Oh yes, you know, there is a God. And you know, why am I as sinful as I am? Only conception can give rise to these experiences. Because without it, as we've seen, the soul is asleep. The soul is dead. It is blind. It is imprisoned in darkness. It is dead and it is hostile to the things of God. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, people without this conception can't think about the afterlife, because millions of people do every day, you know, in thousands of different religions. But to think about it in God's way, right, people can't, unless God awakens that person. It happens in the midst of our sinfulness. God doesn't see, okay, who is ready to hear this? Who looks to be more intelligent? Right? God doesn't do that. It happens when we are completely darkened. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So God doesn't wait until we are a bit good, you know, or a bit smart, to reveal and awaken us. He does it when we were in the depths of darkness. And this example we've already seen in Paul. Of all candidates, Paul was the least, but that's when God awakened him. Right? This is conception. Now, without conception, a person may be able to understand the gospel intellectually. But without this regeneration, without this conception and this quickening in the heart, they will not be able to act on the knowledge they have. That's why we've come across people in our lives who understand the gospel. They can understand it. They know what you're talking about. You preach the gospel to them. You share to them. But they don't want to accept Christ because there is no quickening. So only when conception comes will people understand the danger that they are facing in their hearts. Now, conception happens in all departments of the soul. You know, the heart will feel the danger, the mind will understand the danger, the will want to do something. So with conception, God replaces the stony heart that all men have with a heart of flesh. They are willing to listen. Now, when conception occurs, the rebellious person moves on to awakening and conviction. Now, awakening is best illustrated by the parable of the prodigal son. Now, you remember the prodigal son? He went away from his father. He partied his life away. He was riotous and gluttonous. He was prodigal. And then thereafter, when he lost everything, where did he go? He went to the pigs to take care of the pigs. Dirty, disgusting. And he went even so far as to consider to eat the food of the pigs. Wow. And then, all of a sudden, Luke 15, verse 17, he came to himself. He awoke. He saw his situation. He realized, what am I doing here with all of these pigs? I can go back to my father's house and be a servant because the servants eat better than the pigs and better than me, obviously. So he sees his spiritual situation. He saw his tragic state. And he cried out, you know, my father's servants are better and I perish with hunger. Now, Dr. Peter Masters of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he said that this awakening shatters a sinner's comfort. It creates in him a deep sense of need. There's an aching void that is forming in him. And he becomes keenly aware that he is missing something. And this is the stage also, where he starts to consider God's authority, God's holiness, things of the world that he once thought were so important, now are less relevant and they are less worthy. And it is at this stage that he does not mind if people know that he is seeking. And maybe some idol that has a stronghold on him, there may be a battle that rages in his heart, but God's message will take hold of him. He's no longer self-confident, you know, and the pride that was once in him, right, is starting to dissipate. So although conception is instantaneous, awakening may take a while. Right? His awakening may take a period of time. As he reads God's word, as he listens to God's word, it may take a year, 2 years, a week, you know, 10 years. But when he is awakened, there will be conviction. Like the prodigal son, he was convicted once he was awakened. That's when he got up, left behind everything, and set course for his father's house. And that's when he realized how badly he has treated his father. He felt great guilt. So conviction of sin brings with it a sense of guilt and uncleanness. He sees himself as being spiritually sick. And even worse, he sees himself as being willful and guilty. So it's not just an intellectual admission, but now he has a deep sense of shame. And this is the point, really, that he can determine and distinguish between outward sins and inward sins. Right? He will admit his deep need for Christ because of his inward sins. You know, anyone, even people of the world, you know, non-believers, they can admit that yes, you know, outward sins are horrible. You know, sin by stealing, murder, you know, all these other things. But you know, seldom will you see a person feel guilty for a lack of love. Seldom will you see people being guilty for the inability to overcome their sinfulness. Seldom will you see people feeling a deep sense of shame because there's no love for God. But a person in this state of conviction starts to see these things. Sin is now no longer just stealing or lying, but it is deceitfulness, pride, covetousness, malice. He sees himself as what he really is. And now he hangs his head and says, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. And here he longs to be free from sin. Now, this conviction, the intensity of it, varies from person to person. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're only genuinely convicted when you break down in tears and you pour ashes and wear sackcloth. It doesn't mean that. The intensity varies, but it's still there. The genuineness. You know, one person may feel very heavy. Another person may feel hungering after righteousness. So it's not the intensity that shows how good, right, the conviction is, but it is how genuine it is that matters. Now, and when the sinner is truly awakened and convicted, it is only then that he is able to repent and believe. It is only then that he is able truly to repent and believe. Now, we learn in the Bible that repentance and faith are always put together. Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, I am going to talk more about this next week, but just a taster here. What is repentance? Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for real personal sin. It is a yielding up of a rebellious life to the authority and rule of God. You know, this was the case of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus climbed the sycamore tree, and he saw Christ, and he invited Christ to his house, there was repentance, there was remorse, and what was that evidenced by? The desire to repay fourfold. You know, Ephesians talks about, you know, the one who lies. How was their repentance? Not only when he stops lying, but when he starts telling the truth. And the person who stole no longer steals, but what does he do? He works to earn money. Huh? So this is repentance. There is a yielding up of a rebellious life and a yielding to the rule of God. Now, repentance and faith may somewhat be there, but it may not at first be wholly sincere or adequate for many reasons. And a sinner may make many attempts at repentance. And sometimes we can be very knowledgeable of our outward sins, but sometimes the inward sins, we're not knowledgeable of them. And I suppose that's why many people may have accepted Christ many, many times, you see. So there's repentance, but secondly, there's also faith. And faith is basically the belief in the entire gospel, the belief in Christ, believing that Christ is God, believing his work on the cross to save our souls. And, you know, this may also move over a period of time from partial faith to full faith. So, you know, in saying this, I'm not saying that everyone who says the sinner's prayer does not have repentance or faith. But what I'm also saying is that those who may say the sinner's prayer may not have full faith and repentance, and that we should never base it simply on a prayer. But when there is repentance and when there is belief, there is justification and new birth. That's the next stage. And this is, of course, the actual, if you want to compare it to the illustration of a pregnant lady, this is the actual birthing. This is the delivery. Conception leads to gestation, which leads to labor pains. All right? Conception leads to awakening, which leads to repentance, and that leads to justification and brings new birth. What we have to realize is new birth does not start here. Where does new birth start? It started at conception, when the seed was first planted. But this is where it comes to fruition. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So not only does he receive a new nature at birth, he receives justification. He is pronounced not guilty anymore. After this, he is a Christian. He is no longer condemned. He no longer has to work for his salvation because he is in Christ. And it is after conversion that he receives assurance. How do we know we are saved? Is it by pointing to such and such a date I said the sinner's prayer? Is it? Oh, maybe, right? Maybe. But it is, we know. The assurance that we get is we know that we believe. And we can see the evidences in our lives. The Bible tells us three things that give assurances. It's not man's word. Assurance. It's not what man is saying. You know, we should not be so quick to tell people, don't doubt your salvation, you said the sinner's prayer. Right? It is not us, not our duty to give assurance. And I think that's one of the most damaging things that we can ever do, when we, as mere mortals, give assurance on something that we have no idea about. Because the Bible makes it very clear, where does the assurance come from? It comes from God. Now, there are three things that give us assurance. the promises of God's word, the inner works which are produced in us, and the inner witness of the Spirit. And all three are needed for us to have this assurance. So firstly, the promises of God's word. You know, all of us here have a birth certificate. Well, generally, right? And we know we exist because, well, not only because we exist, we can see ourselves in the mirror, but we have a birth certificate, right? How do we know we are citizens of a particular country? It's either your birth certificate or your passport, isn't it? These are objective proofs. So God's word is an objective proof that we are citizens of God, right? And that's what John says, right, in our verse. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. These things have I written." So, do you believe? Have you repented? Is it a repentance of outward and inward sins? Do you grieve for your sins? Is there a desire to obey God, to work towards holiness? The Word of God says, if that's the case, you're saved. But if you have no desire, outward sins matter more to you than inward sins, then that might be a problem. Manasseh, most wicked king of Israel, he repented. God saved him. Secondly, the inner works which are produced in us. Take a look at 1 John 2:3. 1 John 2:3. "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." So we see here that if we're Christians who commandments out of love, there's a change in our character. There's a genuine love for the brethren. We're working to, you know, have peace with people. These are things that assure us that we are God's people. But if we are frequently hard, unrepentant, don't desire to keep God's commandments, and always at odds with people, it's cause for us to examine ourselves. Thirdly, we have the witness of the Spirit. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So if we are living a Spirit-filled life, relying on the Spirit, never trusting ourselves, but surrendering to His prompting, following less of our own wisdom, these are actions. The Spirit tells us that we are believers. Now I'd like to close with a quote. Seems quite foolhardy, probably having preached my longest sermon, right, in this church, to close with a quote by a Puritan. But Thomas Brooks said in 1654, concerning assurance, if you have it, "Assurance is the believer's ark where he sits, Noah-like, quiet and still, in the midst of distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. If you have assurance, nothing will shake you." However, most Christians, and I believe this, if we're truly honest and we don't believe in false assurances, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope it is good. At other times, they fear that their state is bad. Now they hope that all is well and that it shall go well with them forever. Then they fear that they shall perish by the hand of such a corruption or by the prevalency of such or by such or such a temptation, they are like a ship in a storm, tossed here and there. Now, Thomas Brooks is not saying that we ought not to have assurance. We should. But that is why we focus on spiritual things, on our obedience, love for the brethren, our hearts. We don't base on whether we have said a sinner's prayer, whether we're active in church, whether we're serving here or there. No. But on these spiritual things. Now perhaps there may be some who feel uncertain. Doubt is not bad. Doubt is natural. But to examine your conversion. Now even though you may not have felt like this, but find assurance in the sinner's prayer that you prayed years ago, I still ask you to examine your conversion. Because as 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." The Lord bless us from His Word. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we thank You for assurance. And we thank You for what Your Word says with regard to salvation. Help us all, Lord, to examine ourselves, to be assured, and to be excited for things pertaining to the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.